People of God, I invite you to turn your Bibles this morning in the first place, 2 Kings chapter 12. 2 Kings chapter 12, page 404 in the Adoration Bibles. Picking up where we left off last time, we come to 2 Kings 12 into the reign of King Joash. At times he's referred to as Jehoash, but we'll use Joash. Joash, you recall from chapter 11, was 7 years old when he began to reign. Now we're given a few more details about his time on the throne. We pick up the story reading the first place from 2 Kings chapter 12. In the second place, we'll read a portion from the parallel account in 2 Chronicles chapter 24 as well. But first, 2 Kings 12, beginning at verse 1, this is God's holy word. In the seventh year of Jehu, Joash began to reign, and he reigned 40 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Zibiah of Beersheba, and Jehoash did what was right in the eyes of the Lord all his days, because Jehoiada the priest instructed him. Nevertheless, the high places were not taken away. The people continued to sacrifice and make offerings on the high places. Jehoash said to the priests, "All the money of the holy things that is brought into the house of the Lord, the money for which each man is assessed, the money from the assessment of persons, and the money that is in a man's heart prompts him to bring into the house of the Lord, let the priests, each from his donor, let the priests take, and let them repair the house wherever any need of repairs is discovered." But by the 23rd year of King Jehoash, the priests had made no repairs to the house. Therefore, King Jehoash summoned Jehoiada the priest and the other priests and said to them, "Why are you not repairing the house? Now, therefore, take no more money from your donors, but hand it over for the repair of the house." So the priests agreed that they should take no more money from the people and that they should not repair the house. Then Jehoiada the priest took a chest and bored a hole in the lid of it and set it beside the altar on the right side as one entered the house of the Lord. And the priests who guarded the threshold put in it all the money that was brought into the house of the Lord. And whenever they saw that there was much money in the chest, the king's secretary and the high priest came up, and they bagged and counted the money that was found in the house of the Lord. Then they would give the money that was weighed out into the hands of the workmen who had the oversight of the house of the Lord, and they paid it out to the carpenters and the builders who worked in the house of the Lord, and to the masons and the stonecutters, as well as to buy timber and quarried stone for making repairs in the house of the Lord, and for any outlay for the repairs of the house. But they were not made for the house of the Lord basins of silver or snuffers, bowls, trumpets, or any vessels of gold or of silver from the money that was brought into the house of the Lord, for that was given to the workmen who were repairing the house of the Lord with it. And they did not ask for an accounting from the men into whose hand they delivered the money to pay out to the workmen, for they dealt honestly. The money from the guilt offerings and the money from the sin offerings was not brought into the house of the Lord. It belonged to the priests. Now at that time, Hazael, king of Syria, went up and fought against Gath and took it. But when Hazael set his face to go up against Jerusalem, Jehoash, king of Judah, took all the sacred gifts of Jehoshaphat and Jehoram and Ahaziah, his fathers, the kings of Judah, had dedicated, and his own sacred gifts, and all the gold that was found in the treasuries of the house of the Lord and of the king's house, and sent these to Hazael, king of Syria. Then Hazael went away from Jerusalem. Now the rest of the acts of Joash and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? His servants arose and made a conspiracy and struck down Joash in the house of Milo on the way that goes down to Selah. It was Jozachar, the son of Shimeath, and Jehozabad, the son of Shomer, his servants, who struck him down so that he died. And they buried him with his fathers in the city of David. And Amaziah, his son, reigned in his place. Let's turn also over to 2 Chronicles chapter 24. 2 Chronicles 24, and we'll begin reading at verse 13 in the midst of the temple being repaired. Second Chronicles 13 gives a 24 at verse 13. So those who were engaged in the work labored, and the repairing went forward in their hands, and they restored the house of God to its proper condition and strengthened it. And when they had finished, they brought the rest of the money before the king and Jehoiada, and with it were made utensils for the house of the Lord, both for the service and for the burnt offerings, and dishes for incense and vessels of gold and silver. And they offered burnt offerings in the house of the Lord regularly all the days of Jehoiada. But Jehoiada grew old and full of days and died. He was 130 years old at his death. And they buried him in the city of David among the kings, because he had done good in Israel and toward God in his house. Now after the death of Jehoiada, the princes of Judah came and paid homage to the king. Then the king listened to them. And they abandoned the house of the Lord, the God of their fathers, and served the Asherim and idols. And wrath came upon Judah and Jerusalem for this guilt of theirs. Yet the Lord sent prophets among them to bring them back to the Lord. These testified against them, but they would not pay attention. Then the Spirit of God clothed Zechariah, the son of Jehoiada the priest, and he stood above the people and said to them, "Thus says God, why do you break the commandments of the Lord so that you cannot prosper? Because you have forsaken the Lord, he has forsaken you." But they conspired against him. And by the command of the king, they stoned him with stones in the court of the house of the Lord. Thus Joash the king did not remember the kindness that Jehoiada, Zechariah's father, had shown him, but killed his son. And when he was dying, he said, "May the Lord see and avenge." At the end of the year, the army of the Syrians came up against Joash. They came to Judah and Jerusalem and destroyed all the princes of the people from among the people and sent their spoil to the king of Damascus. Though the army of the Syrians had come with few men, the Lord delivered into their hand a very great army, because Judah had forsaken the Lord, the God of their fathers. Thus they executed judgment on Joash. When they had departed from him, leaving him severely wounded, his servants conspired against him because of the blood of the son of Jehoiada, the priest, and killed him on his bed. So he died. And they buried him in the city of David, but they did not bury him in the tombs of the kings. Those who conspired against him were Zabad, the son of Shimeath, the Ammonite, and Jehozabad, the son of Shimereth, the Moabite. Accounts of his sons and his many oracles against him and of the rebuilding of the house of God are written in the story of the book of the Kings. And Amaziah, his son, reigned in his place. There ends the reading of God's holy word. May he bless it to us this morning. Well, dear congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, perhaps we come to an account like this one, and we're tempted to say, well, this is sort of old hat, or same old, because the passage before us this morning is so typical, it's so business as usual. We have at the start of our passage another formulaic summary of a king's reign. We're told how old he was when he began to reign. We're told for how long he reigned. We're told once again about the high places that were not taken down. In verses 4 to 16, we're told about some of the things that the king did and accomplished, and then we're told that the king died, and that Amaziah, his son, reigned in his place. The passage before us this morning reads like so many other passages in this two-volume account. The story is simply continuing. But perhaps this mere fact that the story is continuing is something that we've taken for granted, because taken in context, the simple fact that the story is continuing speaks to us about the persistence of God's grace. It speaks to us about the persistence of his faithfulness, because you'll recall from last time how this story had almost come to an end. The greatest story ever told, the story about the seed of the woman coming to crush the head of the serpent, had almost come to a sudden and tragic end when the seed of the serpent reared his ugly head once again and incited Queen Athaliah to kill all the king's sons. Recall how in the previous chapter the history of the world, the history of salvation, hung in the balance. The dynasty of David, which had already nearly been decimated already, was just barely hanging on by a thread, and Athaliah nearly succeeded in cutting that thread for good. But God, you'll also remember, was gracious to keep that from happening by working through the seemingly minor characters, through characters such as Jehoshaphat and her husband Jehoiada, The baby Joash, the rightful heir to the throne, was saved alive, and he was hidden away in the temple for 6 years. And you remember how in the 7th year, Jehoiada presented him to the people of Judah as the rightful heir to the throne, and he brought Joash forward and put a crown on him and gave him the testimony, and they proclaimed him king and anointed him. The people clapped their hands and rejoiced, crying out, "Long live the king!" Athaliah was killed. A covenant was made between the Lord, the king, and the people. The house of Baal was torn down. And so peace was restored. And so chapter 11 ended on that peaceful note of verse 20. So all the people of the land rejoiced, and the city was quiet. The city was quiet after Athaliah had been put to death with the sword at the king's house. It was an echo, a callback to those peaceful days of King Solomon when we read in 1 Kings 4 that each man dwelled in safety, each man under his vine and under his fig tree. In his grace and mercy, the Lord preserved the line of promise. He did not lie to David, but he preserved his throne against the rage of the prince of the power of the air. And as wicked Athaliah was executed, God gave his people a window into that greater day that was to come when the head of the serpent would finally be crushed forever. He gave them a window into the peace, into the shalom that would come later on in the Lord Jesus Christ. And now the story continues. The story of salvation continues according to God's grace and mercy. And we see in the first place is something of the kingdom's progress or perseverance against the rage of Satan and the whole world. The kingdom advances. In the 7th year of Jehu, Joash began to reign, and he reigned 40 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Zibiah of Beersheba, and he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord all the years that Jehoiada the priest instructed him. It's so formulaic. At first glance, we might be tempted to say, same old, same old. But we have to recognize here is that God has stabilized the kingdom, that the dynasty of David is once again on a sure footing. And this should thrill our hearts. To quote Del Rolf Davis, some may think the simple continuity of these first three verses tedious, but it is nothing less than the steady faithfulness of God. To read these opening words, in the 7th year of Jehu, Joash began to reign after the wicked reign of Queen Athaliah borders on the fantastic, says Davis, because the progress of the kingdom had nearly come to a sudden death. But now, even in the wake of Athaliah's wicked and violent regime, in the wake of the line of David barely hanging on by a thread, a son of David is once again sitting upon the throne. And so it seems only statistical, writes Davis, is glorious. What appears at first glance to be dull and boring ought to be thrilling. Because it's almost as though the narrator is saying the covenant still works. The covenant promise is still at work. God is still faithful. God is still good. Though the gates of hell rage against it, the kingdom is still advancing. It's still moving forward. The story is continuing. And this reality should thrill our hearts this morning. The kingdom is still advancing. The kingdom is still advancing. We need to take hold of this reality lest we should become presumptuous or ungrateful. To quote Davis again, surely we recognize that many of God's gifts come wrapped in plain brown paper packages, as it were. And yet they are gifts from God nevertheless. Mundane mercies are still mercies. Ordinary provisions are still provisions. There are no such thing as petty providences. But even in the ordinary, in the routine, in the mundane, Christ bids us to see how God is still being faithful. In the ordinary, in the mundane, Christ would have us to see that his kingdom is still advancing. It's never just another covenant child who's born. It's never, oh, just another baptism, another child learning to pray. It's never just another profession of faith. It's never just another Sunday when we come together to sing and to pray and to hear what God's word has to say. But each one of these things, as typical, as ordinary as they may be, is a testimony that God's kingdom is still advancing, that God is still at work in our world. Shouldn't this encourage us? So that rather than giving in to the pessimism and cynicism that so easily fills our hearts when we look at the world all around us, shouldn't we take heart instead in the wonder that after all these years, God's kingdom is still advancing? God's kingdom is still progressing. God's truth is still marching on. It's taking place right under our noses. God's kingdom is still advancing here and now as the word is preached at this church and every other faithful church that preaches the word of God. God's kingdom is advancing. God's kingdom is advancing in your homes, around your dinner tables. God's kingdom is advancing in the well-intentioned conversations you have with your children about sexual purity and faithfulness in this world. It's advancing as you teach your children the wisdom of God's word. God's kingdom is still advancing as your children are schooled according to God's word, as they learn about their creator and their place in the world. God's kingdom is advancing when we live by faith and not by sight, when we live lives of repentance, seeking to put to death the old and to put on the new. God's kingdom is advancing when we live in a way that bears witness to him, to our neighbors and our coworkers and our employees. When we read in the bulletin about the things that we are on the mission field, and we read another slate of names for office, we can say it's also typical. Every year, same old, same old. But God's kingdom is advancing. That's what we should see. God's kingdom is progressing. God would have us to see in these ordinary things that the story, the greatest story ever told, is still continuing. Even now, the victorious seed of the woman is unraveling before our eyes, the story of his victory. In the seventh year of Jehu, Joash began to reign, and he reigned 40 years in Jerusalem. The kingdom could have been destroyed. The story could have come to an end. But God preserved it. He caused it to progress. And we see this further still in verses 4 to 16, as the temple is repaired under Joash's direction. At least for a time, Joash appeared to be a faithful king. He appeared to be a king who was zealous for the house of the Lord. During his reign, the kingly office and the priestly office began to work hand in hand again. It foreshadowed the coming of the Messiah, in whom those offices would converge into one person, in the Lord Jesus Christ. During the reign of Queen Athaliah, we can infer that the house of God had gone into an extreme state of disrepair. Certainly being a devotee to Baal, Athaliah cared nothing for God's house. But now, under the godly influence of Jehoiada, renovation commences. Joash summons the priests, and he calls and begin collecting money for the house of the Lord to begin making these repairs on the dilapidated temple. And they can infer from verse 6 that the money came in. The king's project had the people's support. But the priests apparently didn't do anything with it. We read that by the 23rd year of King Jehoash, the priests had made no repairs on the house. The priests procrastinated. And how often isn't this the case in our own lives as well? We see work, kingdom work that needs to be done. Maybe there's a visit or a phone call we know we should make, or a meal that we know we should prepare for a parishioner in need, or maybe it's having a difficult conversation with someone that needs to take place, but we put it off. We procrastinate. We have the best of intentions. We don't always get around to doing the work that needs to be done. Well, in the 23rd year, King Jehoash finally had enough. Verse 7, therefore, King Jehoash summoned Jehoiada the priest and the other priests and said to them, why are you not repairing the house? Now, therefore, take no more money from your donors, but hand it over for the repair of the house. So the priests agreed that they should take no more money from the people and that they should not repair the house. Jehoiada the high priest, the priest took a chest and bored a hole in the lid of it and set it beside the altar on the right side as one entered the house of the Lord. And the funds continued to steadily come in. And the monies were entrusted to the workmen. We read that encouraging note in verse 15, that they did not ask for an accounting for the men dealt honestly or faithfully. And the priests were provided for as well. The money of the guilt offerings and the money from the sin offerings was not brought into the house, but it belonged to the priests. What progress! God's kingdom was advancing. David's son was seated upon the throne. The house of God was restored. But then what happens? The progress is immediately followed by plundering. If we read in verse 17 that at that time, Hazael, king of Syria, went up and fought against Gath and took it. And then Hazael set his face to go up against Jerusalem. We, of course, have read about Hazael before. Hazael, we know, is the Lord's instrument of judgment in the northern kingdom of Israel. You'll recall how Elisha wept over what Hazael was going to do to the people of God. And now, during the reign of King Joash, Hazael sets his sights on the southern kingdom of Judah as well. And we are given a window into why that was so in 2 Chronicles 24, because there we learn that Hazael setting his sights upon Jerusalem was the result of Judah setting her sights on the false gods of the world. The chronicler tells us that the Syrians came on account of the fact that Judah had forsaken the Lord, the God of their fathers. For after the death of Jehoiada, the prince of Judah came to him and paid homage to the king, and the king listened to them. He listened to them. You'll recall, he did like what Rehoboam did after his father Solomon had died. He listened to his counselors, the younger men, and they abandoned the house of the Lord, the God of their fathers. And so now God has sent the Syrians to knock on Judah's doorstep. And how does Joash respond? How does Joash respond to this first threat of danger? We read in verse 18 that Joash took all the sacred gifts that Jehoshaphat and Jehoram and Ahaziah, his fathers, the kings of Judah, had dedicated. He took his own sacred gifts and all the gold that was found in the treasures of the house of the Lord and of the king's house, and he sent these to Hazael, king of Syria, so that Hazael went away from Jerusalem. We need to understand, congregation, this was not Joash being smart or savvy. This was Joash being foolish and faithless. Rather than seeking the Lord's face in repentance, rather than crying out to God for help, Joash takes matters into his own hands. And he forks over all the treasures of the kingdom to Hazael, including the treasuries from the house of the Lord. As one pastor says, Solomon prayed that the Lord would deliver his people when they prayed toward the temple. But when threatened by the Syrians, Joash sought relief by plundering the temple rather than praying toward it. Ironically and tragically, Joash plunders the very temple that he had spent his whole reign repairing. The kingdom of Judah is plundered by their own king. Joash does the expedient thing rather than the faithful thing. And so these words in verses 17 and 18 are not to be read as words of commendation. Look how smart Joash was. Rather, these are words of conviction and condemnation. I said before that Joash appeared to be a righteous king. He appeared to be a zealous king, zealous for God's house. But it was only an appearance. He was faithful for a time for Jehoiada's sake, but not for the Lord's sake. Perhaps that's a temptation for us in the church as well. Don't we see that sometimes, that after the patriarch dies, after Opa dies, then the grandsons and the granddaughters walk away. They were faithful while they didn't want to disappoint Opa. They appeared only to be faithful, but weren't really, and that's Joash. In the end, he proves faithless. At the end of the day, Joash was not the king whom God's people stood in such desperate need of. And we see that in two ways. We see that in two ways in 2 Chronicles and 2 Kings. I trust you noticed the fairly significant differences in how they treat the end of Joash's reign. They do that to highlight or to accent two different aspects to Joash's failures. We read in verse 2 of chapter 12 that Joash did what was right in the eyes of the Lord all the days because Jehoiada the priest had instructed him. The chronicler sheds more light on Joash's reign by noting that major policy shift that took place after Jehoiada's death. After the death of Jehoiada, the princes paid homage and he listened to them, and they abandoned the house of the Lord, and they served the Asherim and the idols. And so the wrath of the Lord came upon Judah and Jerusalem for this guilt of theirs. Yet he sent prophets among them to bring them back to the Lord. They testified against them, but they would pay no attention. In fact, even when Jehoiada's son, Zechariah, Joash's cousin, came and prophesied against Judah, saying, "Why do you break the commandments of the Lord?" Joash commanded that Zechariah be stoned to death. Thus, the chronicler tells us, Joash the king did not remember the kindness that Jehoiada, Zechariah's father, had shown him, but he killed his son. He killed his son. And yet the Lord did not turn a blind eye to Joash's treachery. The narrator of 2 Kings, of course, doesn't relate any of this to us. He doesn't note the treachery, but he does note the disappointment of Joash's reign. The emphasis in 2 Chronicles falls on Joash's wickedness. He was turned out to be a wicked king. The accent of 2 Kings falls upon Joash's disappointment. He's a great disappointment. In the course of just two short verses, verses 17 and 18, all of Joash's progress is undone. All these repairs on the temple are all for nothing. Joash is the great letdown king of Judah. Judah's hopes, no doubt, must have been so high when Joash took the throne, when the wicked queen Athaliah was put to death, a new covenant was made between God and the king and the people. The people rejoiced, cried out, "Long live the king!" Perhaps a new era of prosperity and faithfulness is upon us, they must have thought. Here's a king who's grown up in the temple under the priest Jehoiada. But it was all a big letdown. In the end, Joash's servants arose and made a conspiracy and had him assassinated on account of what he had done to the son of Jehoiada. Joash's reign ends as a big letdown. He appeared faithful, but he wasn't really faithful. Nevertheless, what do we read at the end of the chapter? Amaziah, his son, reigned in his place. In this too, we see the Lord's grace. We see the Lord's persistence. God's kingdom isn't going to come to a screeching halt because of Joash. And God's promise to David isn't going to be rendered null and void because of Joash. But even in the face of Joash's foolishness and faithlessness, the Lord still did not forget his promise to David to establish his throne forever. And so Amaziah, his son, reigns in his place. God, you see, was determined to bring the greater king into the world, the king who would not buckle under the pressure of his peers as Joash did. God is determined to bring into the world that greater king, the man after God's own heart. God was determined to do this for your sake, for my sake. As we reflect on the life and reign of King Joash, one pastor notes that Joash's reign is like a yellow flashing light of warning to us commoners. We may be orthodox believers in our profession, but unless we are kept by God's power, what will prevent our falling away? There's a warning here for every one of us to take heed of the Apostle Paul's words in 2 Corinthians, examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves, says Paul. Or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail to meet the test? There's a warning here in the life and reign of King Joash to take heed of the author of Hebrews' exhortation, therefore we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. As one pastor says, the failure of Joash should lift our eyes to the descendant of David who does not disappoint. Indeed, the folly and failure of men should only make us crave and enjoy the fullness and faithfulness of Jesus all the more. Isn't that true as we consider all the ways in which we too have proven failures, in which we've let others down, let ourselves down? We too are great letdowns at times, aren't we? But God would have us to look to Jesus, who's never a letdown. He's not a letdown king, but he is everything the Bible says he is and more. In him, says Paul, are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. To be sure, God assures those who are his in Jude 1:24 that God is able to keep us from stumbling. He's able to present us blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. But this assurance, we recognize, is also not license for continuing in sin and rebellion. Rather, this assurance ought to drive us to keep ourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life, as Jude says in Jude 1:21. No, Joash was not the king whom God's people needed. God's people needed King Jesus, and that's who we need today. We need King Jesus, the true and righteous king after God's own heart, the greater temple builder, the greater plunderer, not a plunderer of his own kingdom, but the great plunderer of the kingdom of darkness. Isn't that what Jesus did in his death and resurrection? He plundered the kingdom of the prince of the power of the air, as the Apostle Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4. And he shares the spoils of his victory with his people. And a day is coming, and coming soon, this king will take us to be where he is, as we'll hear this afternoon in Lord's Day 19. God did not lie to David. He preserves the line of promise yet again. And so we continue to sing of mercies that endure, forever builded firm and sure. We sing of faithfulness that never dies, established, changeless in the skies. Amen. Let us pray. Gracious God, Heavenly Father, we come before you again this morning. We give you thanks for your word. And we give you thanks for your kingdom and for the advance of your kingdom. We thank you, Lord, for all the ways in which we can see that your kingdom is still advancing right under our noses. And we pray that we would not take these advances of your kingdom for granted. That we consider all the mundane mercies of our lives, we would not consider them old hat, but that we would see in each mercy, in each provision, in each providence, your faithfulness and your grace toward us. Father, we pray that you would teach us to take heart in the advance of your kingdom. Father, we pray you would also teach us to take heed of how easily a man can fall away. Lord, we pray that you would preserve us from falling away and that you would cause us to fix our eyes upon King Jesus, who is not a let-down king, but who is the great and glorious king who preserves his church and who brings his church all the way to glory. We pray this, Lord, in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.